Psalm chapter 80, I'd like for us to notice, if you would, we're going to read together, if you would, verse 3, and then we're going to read also verse 7, and then I'd like for us to jump all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 19, and then we're going to come over to chapter 85 of Psalms, and I want us to read together verse number 4. And verse number 6. So we have a number of verses I'd like for us to read together, starting in chapter 80 and verse number 3. Do you have it there? Let's read these together. Is everybody with me? You follow? All right, here we go. Ready? All together. Verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now down to verse 7 with me. Ready? Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 19, all together. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And over to chapter 85 and verse number 4, all together. Ready? Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And then one last verse, verse number 6 of Psalm 85, all together. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It says several times in these passages, 4 or 5 times, he says, turn us again, O God. Turn us again. Now, I like to joke around. You know how I do, and I like to tell these silly little jokes and stuff like that. I like to have fun. But this morning, I want to preach on something that is no joking matter. And I believe with all my heart is the desperate need of our church and churches like ours, of our homes. I've entitled the message, Turn Us Again, O God. But I want to try, with God's help, I want to try and preach on revival. Revival. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we can come into your very presence. And Lord, it's almost overwhelming to think that you, the God of the universe, the Creator, that you're listening to my voice right now. Lord, that's an intimidating thought. You love us. You've made that clear. Lord, you want to bless us. You want to use us. And I'm standing, Lord, before your throne this morning on behalf of our church and the homes and the individuals that make up our church. And I'm asking you, along with this psalmist, that you would turn us again, O God. Make your face to shine upon us again. Revive our hearts. Revive our homes, our church, our ministries. Lord, have your way. I pray, Holy Spirit, with all my heart, that you would fill me, and that you would speak your word through me to each of our hearts and lives, and you would help us to humble ourselves before you, and that your will would be accomplished in every one of our lives. I yield my will to you. I present my body anew just to be a conduit for you to speak through me. Revive us, I pray, Lord, with all my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe with all my heart, I am absolutely convinced of this, and I've felt this way for many, many years, that the greatest need in our nation, and our nation is a needy nation, amen or not, the greatest need in our nation and the greatest need in our church and our churches at this point in time, I'm convinced, is revival sent from heaven. God sending a revival to our churches, to our homes, and through them to our nation. I'm afraid materialism has taken over the hearts of God's people in our nation. We have fallen in love with things. We've fallen in love with the things of this world. Sports, hobbies, games, stuff. I'm afraid that indifference has gripped many of the churches of our land. We've been on lockdown. We have Sunday school bus kids that have not been in church for over a year. I'm telling you, that takes its toll on any Christian. That takes its toll. I'm afraid as we go through this, sometimes I worry that maybe we've just become indifferent to the things of God. All we go through the motions. We have the right words, and we have the right, we put on the right facade. But I wonder in our hearts whether that love for God is burning like God intends for it to be. I'm afraid materialism and indifference. I'm afraid a lack of faith has gripped many of God's people. Our faith has become weak. And our ability to, and our willingness to trust God and to step out and trust God and follow His instruction and do what He says without fear, but in faith, trusting God. I wonder if our faith hasn't become weak. I know in many cases, and again, I can't answer for other churches. I can only answer for our church. But it worries me when I see so much worldliness in church services and things that are described as worship are very worldly in every essence of it. Worldliness has crept into our church. Pride and selfishness. I believe the need of our hour, particularly in the day and age that you and I are living right now, at this point in time, I believe the greatest need is a Holy Ghost, heaven-sent revival from God. I put it this way, an old-fashioned, Bible-based Holy Ghost revival. I think revival ought to be the great concern of every church. Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church, I want to step this up a little bit. I want to lead us to be concerned about God sending a revival to our church. I mean stirring us, convicting us of sin, stirring us to love God and trust Him and live our lives in accordance to His instructions in His Word. We need God to send revival. I think churches ought to be concerned about revival. I believe in this day and age, the pulpits ought to be thundering out the great need for revival. Revival. I think our Sunday school classes ought to be emphasizing and teaching even to the children how desperately we need a revival from God. We've been hammering this for years, but our homes need revival. A new stirring of love for God and love for the Word of God. We need to get God's Word, the Bible, back into the center of the home to become the hub of the home, and all the activities and all relationships in the home revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us in the Bible. Revival in our homes. Revival in our Christian schools. Revival. The psalmist prayed, "Wilt thou not turn us again? Turn us again, O God. Wilt thou not revive us again?" I believe that's the great need. It's the great need. I think for every Christian, revival ought to be the number one top priority. I put this down. The only hope for our nation is revival in our churches. Say, well, if we can just get the right guys elected. Now listen, I'm all for getting the right guys elected. But our nation, the needs of our nation, there's not a man on earth can meet the needs of our nation. Only God Almighty can meet the needs of our nation. And that happens through revival. Our homes, our lives, our churches. Number one hope for our homes is revival. We have more books. We have more seminars. We have more podcasts and blogs and magazines and sermons and speeches and sessions on how to have a biblical marriage, how to have a godly home. And yet our homes are falling apart faster now than they ever have perhaps in the history of the world. We need revival in our homes, our marriages. We need revival in our communities. I've been reading different accounts of Billy Sunday. Anybody recognize the name Billy Sunday? Great evangelist back in the early 1900s. Powerful baseball player, got saved. He was a drunk baseball player, played for, I think, Chicago, and got saved at the Pacific Garden Mission. God got a hold of Billy Sunday, called him to preach, and he thundered across this land. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think he preached here in Mountain Lake Park at the camp meeting years ago. I believe I'm correct on that. And they said when Billy Sunday would come into a town or a community and he would build his great tabernacle, people would come out by the thousands and he would preach fiery messages. He'd preach against sin. He'd exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say when Billy Sunday left the community after 3-4 weeks of preaching, the bars would shut down and the churches would be filled. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an old-fashioned revival where God changes the very nature of a community, where God sweeps through a community and sin is repented of and Christ is loved and God is served in that community. You say, oh, preacher, we'll never see that. I don't know if we'll ever see it again, but I know this. God is able to do it again if we want it bad enough. We want it bad enough. I remember early when I first got saved, I'd go to meetings, big conferences, big preaching meetings. And those preachers would thunder. God's Spirit was there and the power of God was there to convict. There's many times I'd be an old altar and just weeping, oh, God, I want your will to be done in my life. Oh God, I just want my life to count for you. How we need those days again. I say again, the great need in this time in our churches is a Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, Bible-based revival. Only hope for our communities. Listen, I'm all for political action. I'm all for it. I write letters almost every week. I'll send a letter, send an email, or make a phone call about griping about something. And letting our elected official know, I'm all for political action. But what we need in Garrett County, in Maryland, in America, is God to move again like He did in days of old. Is anybody with me on this? It's what we need. It's what we need. The question is, do we want it? We know what God can do. We know we're aware of what God has done. My question, are we willing to pay the price? Do we hunger for it enough to do what needs to be done to stir God again and see Him move in our lives? I believe that's what the psalmist in chapter 80 here, I believe that's what he's praying for. I think he is crying to God for revival. I read this. Chapter in my devotions about a week ago. And I come down through there and I got to verse 3 and it said, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. And my heart was stirred and I prayed, God, turn us again, turn me again. Then I got to verse number 7 and again he says, turn us again, O God of hosts. And he pleads with God. Then again in verse number 19, turn us, O God, turn us again. Now I got looking at this chapter after I read that and my heart was stirred. And I thought God began to impress upon me to study this a little bit. And I noticed there above verse number 1. Look at your Bibles there above verse number 1. And notice who the penman of this psalm is. Now we know who the author is. It's God Almighty. Amen? But God used man to record His word. He moved on them to write down exactly what He wanted. And we notice that God in this case here used a fella by the name of what? Do you see it there? What's it say? Asaph. I thought, who in the world is Asaph? So I got looking up a little bit about him and I found out that Asaph was one of Israel's top musicians. They had certain fellas that were responsible for the music and the songs, the congregational songs of Israel as they would come into the tabernacle and the temple. How they would worship God and they'd lift their songs of praise. And that's many of the psalms are what Israel would sing to God. And Asaph was one of Israel's top musicians. He was, as I study the Bible, he comes across to me as a very spiritual man. Man that loved God. Man that loved righteousness. Wanted to please God. And he wanted revival. He wanted revival. He penned, just a little trivia about Asaph, he penned the book of chapter 50 of the book of Psalms. He penned, if you'll look at chapter 73 through chapter 83, you'll notice every one of them, Psalm of Asaph, Psalm of Asaph, Psalm of Asaph. And what he's doing here, he's pleading to God for revival. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again. I thought, I wonder what was going on that made him so hungry for revival. What burdened his heart so much for revival? I got looking, I found out apparently this was written in the time of Israel's history when they were at one of their lowest points. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading as I was studying this, and I was looking what other men had seen, said, and what some Bible scholars said about this. And one of the men described Israel's condition at this time. This is the term he used. They were at rock bottom. They were scraping the barrel. As I was reading and studying the condition of Israel, I'll tell you what it reminded me of. It reminded me of the prodigal son when he was in the hog pen eating the husks that were for the hogs. That's where Israel was as a nation spiritually at this time. They were in the hog pen. They were at rock bottom. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel spiritually, so to speak. As I studied that, I couldn't help but think of our own nation. I'm afraid we are about as low as you can get spiritually as a nation. I said that 10 years ago, and here we are. We've gone even lower. Wickedness on every hand, and perversion. I say this so often, and I know we get tired of hearing it, but we have this old nation has perfected the ability to take that which is wrong and make it seem so right, and that which is right and make it seem so wrong. And Asaph is praying for Israel, and he says, "Turn us again, O God. Turn us again." The condition at the time, the nation was saturated with sin. They were facing God's judgment. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 4 of Psalms chapter 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Look down at verse number 12, if you would. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Israel was in bad shape. Israel was in bad shape. And Asaph is praying to God, turn us again. Turn us again. I got studying the chapter, as I said, and I noticed you can break this chapter down into three sections very, very easily. It's just naturally broken down. And each of them end with that phrase, turn us again, O God. If you would notice, verse number 1 down through verse number 3 is one segment. And there, he's crying out to the shepherd of Israel. Now this Asaph, whoever he was, and we don't know a whole lot about him, but I picked this up from these 3-4 verses here. I notice this, he believed that God could help them in their situation. I'm telling you, God can help us. God can meet our needs. God can take that which is wrong and God can make it right. Amen or not? You say, preacher, I've got such a mess on my hands. Preacher, I've made such a mess of my life. Preacher, I've got such a mess on my hands. Nobody can make things right. Nobody can straighten this out. Nobody can fix the things I've broken. I'm here to tell you there's a God in heaven who can fix the worst broken thing. He can take the biggest mess and clean it up and make it right. That which is impossible with man, I'm telling you, is possible with God. We can have revival. Our homes can have the blessings and the joy of the Lord. Our churches can be used of God to see entire communities stirred and turned to the Lord. I believe that. And Asaph cries out, "Oh, shepherd of Israel." He believed that God could turn Israel. He believed that God could take that which was wrong and make it right. Then I notice in verse number 4 down through verse number 7, he's crying out to God over the condition of Israel. He wasn't living in some fantasy world. He knew exactly what he was dealing with. He knew exactly the situation they were in. And he cries out to God over the condition of Israel. Then in verse number 8 all the way down through verse 19, again he ends with that statement, "Turn us, O God." And I see there he's crying out over the judgment of God on Israel. I've mentioned this a number of times over the years, but the Bible is pretty clear. When God saves us, he keeps us saved. Amen? It's not me holding on to God, it's God holding on to me. I don't know about you. That brings a lot of assurance and comfort to my heart. Listen, if it was up to me holding on to God to keep my salvation, I'd have lost it a long time ago. But God says, no, I have you in my hand. I've got a hold of you. And I'm telling you, Jesus never fails. If Jesus is doing the saving, then I'm in good shape because he never fails. He never fails. But sometimes I have people come to me and they'll say something like this. And I haven't for a long time, but I used to when I first showed up, I'd get it pretty regularly. They would come and say, "Preacher, Reverend Leatherman," that's how they said it, "Reverend Leatherman." Every time I hear someone say "Reverend Leatherman," I know it's coming. Something's up. They'll say, "Reverend Leatherman," this one lady, she says, "I'm going to ask you a question, and all I want is a yes or no answer." Well, you know you're being set up when they say that, right? I said, "Well, I'll try to answer your question, but I don't know if it'll just be yes or no." She says, "Do you believe once saved, always saved?" I knew where she was going with that. I said, "Yes, but," I said, "we don't believe that means we have a license to sin." Because I knew that's where she was going. You know how I knew that's where she was going? She had said that to me the week before that I was with her, so I knew she was. I'm pretty bright that way, you know, there's some things. And I said, "No, it doesn't mean we have a license to sin." This is what I'm trying to get at. God never gives anybody a license to sin. God deals, if I'm saved, if I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, my salvation is secure. My salvation is the hands of a Savior who never fails. But that does not give me a license to sin, because when I trusted Christ as Savior, I became a child of God. And God's a good daddy. And God doesn't let his kids get away with sin. And God will chasten. Read Hebrews 12. God will correct. And God will deal with that. And what God does, the individuals, I believe God can and often does with nations. And there's not a nation on this planet in all of history that was able to get away with sinning against God and get away with that without paying a heavy price. Listen to me, you can't kill 63 million babies in the womb and not pay a heavy price for that. You can't pervert God's clear instructions on what a home is and what marriage is and what men and women are. You can't pervert that and celebrate that perversion and not pay a heavy price. And Asaph is crying out to God, saying, "God, have mercy in your judgment." That's what the last section is. He's concerned about God's judgment on Israel because of their sin against God. This whole chapter is a desperate prayer for revival. Now, here's my thoughts. Number one, my first point is this. What is the definition of revival? Say, "Preacher, you're talking about revival. What are you talking about? What do you mean when you use that term revival?" Well, I looked up the word revival in Webster's 1828 dictionary. And it said this, probably one of the most accurate dictionaries ever written, English dictionaries. It says this: to restore or to recover life. They illustrated like someone who is drowned and they're unconscious and you bring them up on shore and you squeeze them and all the water squirts out, you know. You revive them. You bring them back and they cough. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You see the picture in your mind? It's reviving. They were unconscious. They were immobile. They were drowned. And you did the whatever you do and process, and you revived them. It means to recover or restore life, to revive someone who is unconscious. It means this: to recover from a state of neglect or a state of indifference. Or a state of inactivity. In other words, maybe a church. It's just dead. They're not doing anything. They're not winning souls. They're not preaching the Bible. There's no joy there. No presence of God. They're just going through the motions. But revival comes. And boy, that thing lights up. And now there's activity. And now there's a concern and a compassion for others. There's a love for the Lord to recover from a state of neglect or indifference or activity. That's what the word itself literally means. To restore, recover life, or to recover from a state of neglect, indifference, or activity. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about a spiritual revival? What do we mean by that? By that, we mean this. To have the renewed blessings of God's power. To have the renewed blessings of the presence of God in the life of the individual believer and in the life of the church. Let me ask you a question, and don't respond to this. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you clearly sensed the presence of God in your life? As you're living your life and you sense, God is with me. God's presence is here. That's revival. We have the presence, and along with the presence of God comes a deep-seated joy that is unaffected by the state or condition of things around me. A burden and a love for the Lord. I put it this way, a reawakening of a spiritual passion. Reigniting our love for God. A renewed and earnest concern for our spiritual well-being and our relationship with God. And the spiritual well-being of people around us. A renewed concern for that. Wilt thou not turn us again? Turn us again. Revive us. Bring that back. What's the definition of revival? The renewed blessing of God's presence and power in the life of the believer. I got thinking about Acts chapter 2. We referenced this. We're studying the life of John the Baptist in Sunday school. And in Acts chapter 1, you have the believers. Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, by the you get to the end of chapter 1, Jesus Christ has ascended back to heaven. And you have a body of believers, and they're good people, and they're praying, and they love God, and they're good believers, disciples of Christ. But you get to Acts chapter 2, and something happens. And those believers come alive. And that church is set on fire. And they go out of there preaching the word of God. And the Bible says over and over in the book of Acts, and the joy of the Lord was present. And the power of God was upon them. And souls were saved and lives were changed. Entire cities are reached with the gospel. What happened? Revival came. The Spirit of God came upon them. The Spirit of God indwelt them and set them on fire. Now, we'll never have a repeat of Pentecost in the sense of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling. The moment you and I got saved, that's what happened at Pentecost. You follow what I'm saying? Indwelled us. But I'm saying we can have that fire back, and we can have that zeal, and we can have that boldness, and we can have that power again. That's what revival is. That's what revival is. Revival, a work of God in the heart of the believer that lifts us out of indifference and worldliness, brings great conviction of sin. By the way, in the book of Acts there, those believers who were revived, those believers who were on fire for God, and they spake the word of God with boldness, they also faced the most intense persecution that they had ever faced up to that point. But even in the midst of persecution, they had the joy of the Lord. The Bible says that they rejoiced and that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord Jesus Christ. I love in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been beaten bloody, black and blue, beaten. At midnight, they're in stocks down in this deep, nasty, wet, rat-infested prison. And the Bible says that down in that prison, They prayed and they sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. You know what most of us would do if we got beat up for preaching the gospel? If we got beat up for giving out tracts? We were out yesterday, a bunch of us going door to door. If we get arrested and get beat up and thrown in the dungeon of jail, oh, by the way, this would be a palace compared to their dungeon, their jail back then. But we get thrown in prison. You know what we would probably be doing? We wouldn't be singing praises. We'd be calling our lawyers, right? Boy, we'd be hot. We'd be mad. This ain't right. But they're praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. You know what that is? That's revival. They had the presence of God. They were in love with Jesus Christ. That's all they needed. That's all they needed. So what is revival? The definition of revival is a work of God in the heart of a believer that lifts them out of indifference and out of worldliness and brings conviction of sin. So number one, my first point is this, a definition of revival. Number two, my second thought is this, a desire for revival. Desire for revival. Now, revival comes from God. God sends revival. Is everybody with me this morning? Everybody all right? I've been praying all week. God, use these thoughts to stir in our hearts a desire for a Holy Ghost revival. Now, my question is this. Do we want it? Do we care whether we have revival? Are we content the way things are? Well, you know, my bills are paid. It's fine. Or do we say, God, we need a stirring. We need your power. The desire for revival. Revival comes from God. The psalmist understood that. He said, turn us again, O God. He's looking to God to do this. It's not something we can work up. I'm grateful for the programs we have here at Mount Lake Independent Baptist Church. I'm grateful right now. King's Kids is going on downstairs. Brother Matt's preaching to the young people up through sixth grade. Brother Dave and Ronnie and Carol down there teaching them Bible verses and singing Bible songs. It's a good program. Some of the others, I think Jackie and some of them, are working with what we call the Flyers program. That's the little kids getting the Word of God into their hearts and minds right now downstairs. It's going on. At least I hope so. And no, it is. Wednesday nights, we got the teens, Pastor Matt, preaching and working, and others working with our teens, a good teen program, Teens Alive. Weren't the girls a blessing that sang here a bit ago? Thank God for these programs, master clubs. I'm saying this, revival doesn't come through a program. You can't buy some program and say, oh boy, that's going to bring revival. No, revival doesn't come through some program of the church. I enjoy doing promotions. I like doing big Sundays. Next week, I tell you, every year, I get more excited than anybody else in this church. I get excited about the giant candy hunt. I'm telling you, I love that thing. Years ago, when we first came, there's about 50, 75 people the first Easter we were here, if that many, and we had 10,000, I went out and bought 10,000 pieces of candy for about 16 kids, you know? They went home with busher bags full of... I like promotions. We got Pat Creed Sunday coming up. I'm excited about Dr. Pat Creed Sunday. They're big days. But what I'm saying is this. Having a big promotion isn't going to bring revival. Doesn't come from programs, and I'm all for programs. Doesn't come through promotions. I'm all for promotions. Revival comes from God. God sends revival. Revival doesn't come through special meetings. I like having revival meetings. When we first came, we had a winter revival. Some of y'all remember this. We had winter revival in January. Snowed out every time. We had spring revival. We had missions conference. Some of y'all remember this. We used to have summer revival. And we had winter. And we had fall revival. And then in between there, we had sword conference. I mean, I wore them out. Somebody said, preacher, good night already. I said, this was my explanation. I know that I'm naturally lazy, so I have to stay busy because I know I'm naturally lazy. And someone said, preacher, you're wearing us out because you're lazy. Listen, I'm all for special meetings. I'm all for revival meetings. But we have to remember it's a revival meeting. Doesn't mean it's a revival. Revival doesn't come in a suitcase that a preacher evangelist brings along with him, open up, oh, we have revival. Revival comes from God. From God. Revival doesn't come in a stimulus check from the government. Revival doesn't come from some act of Congress. Revival doesn't come from a program or a promotion or a special meeting. Revival comes from God. When God moves in our midst, when God stirs our hearts, when God convicts us of our sin, and in response we humble ourselves and we see God do a great work. Revival, the desire for revival, it comes from God. But God only sends revival in response to the desire of the people. What I'm saying is this, if we don't care, God's not sending revival. God's not sending revival if Israel don't want it. God's not going to stir and reignite their spiritual passion. God's not going to reignite their love for Him and for others. They don't want it. God's not going to heal their homes. God's not going to empower their witness. They don't want it. There must be a desire. There must be a hunger. I look at Asaph here. I look forward to the day I get to heaven. I want to meet Asaph. I think he had a hunger for revival. He wanted God to do something that only God could get the glory for. Revive us again. Turn our hearts, O God. Revival comes from God, but only God only sends revival in response to the desire of His people. If we don't want it, we're not going to get it. We don't care, it ain't coming. We got to get to the point in our hearts and lives where we want revival. I was reading about, I think it's Plato, or one of those old philosophers and back in Greek years ago. And they were known for their worldly wisdom. Their great teaching, their great insight into the worldly insight. One of them had a disciple came to him. One of his students came and said, I want you to teach me wisdom. I want wisdom. And the history books tell us, he said, well, come with me. They went down to the riverside and they waded out into the river. He said, come out. And he waded out into the river till he's about chest deep. And he said, come here. And he took the young man. He says, what do you want? And he says, I want wisdom. And he grabbed him by force and forced him under the water and held him. And the student struggled and was about to drown. And he pulled him up and he came up gasping. He says, what do you want? He says, I want wisdom. And he forced him down under the water again and held him there till he was right on the verge of drowning. He pulled him up and the young man's gasping. And he said, what do you want? He says, I want wisdom. And he forced him down again. After doing this repeatedly, he brought him up, and one time the fellow said, I just want air. And he said to him, he says, when you want wisdom as badly as you want that air, you'll find it. And I thought of this. When we get to the point where we want God's power and God's blessing and God's will to be done in our lives as badly as we want the air we breathe, then I believe we can see revival. You follow what I'm saying? How badly do we want it? How badly do I want to see my loved ones saved? How badly do I want my home to glorify my Savior? How badly do I want my church to be a witness, an effective witness in my community? How badly do I want that? I don't care if I'm indifferent about it. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. We've got to get to the point where we are hungry for God's power. We've got to get to the point where we are hungry for God's blessings, for God's will to be done in our lives. I remember the night I got saved. If God didn't save me, I was doomed. More than anything else in the world, I wanted Jesus Christ to forgive me and give me a new life. I'm here to tell you, when I got to the bottom of the barrel, when I got so desperate, God saved my soul, gave me a new life. And that's what He'll do for revival. That's what He'll do. The desire for revival. In Jeremiah, take your Bible if you would with me, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter number 29. Now, you're in Psalms here. Go towards the back of your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Then you'll hit Jeremiah. And go with me, if you would, to chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, I want to begin reading in verse 11. Jeremiah 29, give you a chance to find it there. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Look at verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts, this is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go, and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. I'm going to answer your prayers. You go pray, and I'm going to respond. And look at verse 13. I have this highlighted in my Bible. I have it underscored and bracketed. And ye shall seek me, and find me. Look at this. When ye shall search for me with what? All your heart. When you want it more than anything else. How hungry are you for God's will and God's blessing and God working in your life? Let me ask you this. How badly do you want God to use you? How badly do I want God's power and blessing on my life? How badly do I want a home where the presence of God and the joy of the Lord and the Lord is glorified? How badly do I want that? He says, when you want it with all your heart, then you'll find it. You want revival with all your heart. Verse 14 says, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. You know what he's saying? He said, I'll send revival. Talking to Israel. I'll bring you back. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn another passage. Now back towards the front of your Bible, 2 Chronicles. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. And find, if you would, you get 2 Chronicles. Find chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now some of y'all know what verse I'm going to. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I want you, if you would, find verse 14, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I believe this verse ought to be a familiar verse for God's people. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Listen, look here what the Bible says. If, key word, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Another key word, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. He's talking about revival for the nation of Israel. And he says, if you want it badly enough that you're willing to humble yourself, if you want it badly enough that you're willing to pray, if you want it badly enough that you're willing to confess your sins and forsake them, then I'll restore you. Then I'll send revival. Then I'll do the work that you need me to do. So number one, what's the definition of revival? It's a work of God in the heart of the believer that lifts us out of indifference and worldliness, brings conviction of sin, restores God's presence and power in our lives, restores that passion for the Lord and for the lost and for one another. God does that. The desire for revival is required if we're going to have revival. And last of all, I end with this real quickly, the design for revival. In other words, what's the prescription? You say, preacher, I understand what revival is, and I want it more than anything. Now, what do I do? What's the design? Well, how do we go about getting revival? Anybody here recognize the name R.A. Torrey? Anybody recognize the name? He was a great revivalist preacher of the early 1900s. Probably, perhaps one of the greatest in all of church history. God used him around the world. I was down in New Zealand, Auckland. He would preach down in Auckland, New Zealand. Thousands, tens of thousands would come out to hear R.A. Torrey preach. He He preached on revival. Somebody asked him one time, they said, Dr. Torrey, what is the prescription for the revival? And he says there's three ingredients in the prescription for revival. Now listen to what he said. He says, if these three steps will be followed, revival will come without fail. He said, any church, any individual that does these three things will without fail, his words, without fail, experience revival in their life. Boy, that caught my attention. Somebody of that caliber saying, this will happen without fail if you do these three things. What are those three things he said? What's the design? What's the prescription? He said, number one, he said, let a few Christians, I want to encourage you to jot this down maybe. Let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God themselves. Did you get that? Let a few Christians, just a few, it doesn't have to be a great number. Doesn't have to be the whole church. Doesn't have to be half the church. It doesn't have to be a tenth of the church. Just a few. Get thoroughly right with God themselves. Here's our problem. Here's our problem. We're worried about the other one getting thoroughly right with God. Right? I'm telling you, almost without fail, folks will come to me, and I'm not trying to be critical, but a lot of times folks will come to me and say, oh, I'm having a problem with so-and-so, I'm having a problem with the other person. Almost without fail, it's always everything that other person's doing wrong. Right? That's our problem. But if we want revival, I need to quit worrying about what the other person, I need to quit worrying about that other person getting right with God, and I need to worry about this person getting right with God. Thoroughly right with God. Every aspect, every area. Here's another one of our problems. Oh, we'll agree with something, but we'll have one or two things that we want to hold on to. We know they're wrong. We know it's sin. Boy, we like it. We'll hold on to that. And I'll tell you, it's usually one thing. It's usually one sin that keeps a Christian from experiencing the power and blessing and revival from God. And R.A. Torrey said, you get just a couple, three Christians, just a few, and they get thoroughly right with God. Not holding on to anything, getting thoroughly right with God. He said, that's the first step. That's the first ingredient. The word thoroughly there means every single one. And he said, that's the beginning point. Curtis Hudson illustrated it this way. Curtis Hudson was one of my favorite preachers. He illustrated it this way. He says, you're at the bait. You're at the home plate. You're playing baseball. And you smack that ball and it goes over the fence. You hit a home run. What's the first thing you do when you hit that bat? What do? You run to first base, right? And you run around first base, and you get to second base, and you tag second base, and you come around to third, and you tag third base, and you run home, and you jump on home plate. But if you missed first base, if you didn't tag first base, you're called out. You missed that. And he said, that's what this is in revival. If you miss this first one, getting thoroughly right with God, you don't get that settled, doesn't matter what you do after that. You know what our great need is? Our great need is for a few of our folks to get thoroughly right with God. I wonder if I'm talking to anybody, myself included. I wonder if I'm talking to anybody who said, preacher, I want to get thoroughly right with God. I want to get thoroughly right with God. I want to get everything on the altar. That's the first step. Number two, he said, second of all, let a few Christians bind themselves together to pray for revival until God sends it. He said, just a couple get thoroughly right with God, and then a couple bind themselves and say, we're going to pray, we're going to band ourselves, we're going to commit ourselves together, and we are going to pray for revival, and we're not going to quit until God sends revival. He says, you do that, get thoroughly right with God, you bind yourself to pray with one another, just a couple others, one or two others. You pray. That's the second ingredient in revival. There never has been a heaven-sent revival to a community, a church, or an individual that did not have some believers praying with all their hearts for God to do a mighty work. I was reading about D.L. Moody, great preacher, evangelist, back again, late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was preaching just nightly, month-long meetings, and he decided he was going to take about a month or two, go on vacation, just relax, catch his breath, regroup, and he went to England. And he tells the story that he got to England, he was trying to be low-key, he was world-famous, he was trying to be low-key and kind of out of the limelight, and one Sunday he and his wife went to a little church there that was in the neighborhood where he was vacationing. They went Sunday morning, and the pastor of that little small church recognized him and pressed upon him that he would please preach the service that morning if he would. And he was reluctant, but he said, okay. He got up and preached that morning. That afternoon, he wrote in his journal, he said, this is the deadest church I've ever been in my life. He said, the only thing worse about preaching this morning here is that they talked me into preaching again tonight. That was his opinion. He said he got halfway through the sermon and something happened. He said the people lit up. He said all of a sudden they were engaged, and he said the presence of God was there to convict. He said it was like that. And when he was done preaching, he gave the invitation. He invited folks that would turn from their sin, trust Christ, get things right. And he said over half the congregation responded. And he thought they misunderstood what he was saying. And he said, wait a minute. He went back over. He said, this is, you're serious. You want to? We'll go off in this side room. And he said, over half the church went in that side room. And they had a great number of folks saved. Next day, he went on to Ireland. He got a telegraph. Please come back. Revival is breaking out. People are coming to church and getting saved. He dropped his vacation, went back. Ended up holding 4 weeks of preaching every night in that church. They said the church was packed, overflow crowds. Thousands got saved in that next month when he was preaching there. Before he was to leave, he called the pastor aside. He said, something happened that first night. He goes, I don't know what it is, but something happened. And the preacher said, we found out what it is. There was a dear lady. Her name was Mary Ann Adeland. An 80-year-old widow. She had read one of D.L. Moody's sermons in the paper. They used to print his sermons in the newspapers. She had read one of his sermons a year before, and God stirred her heart that her church needed revival. And that dear 80-year-old bedridden widowed lady began praying and begging God that he would send revival, that he would stir and make things right. Night after night after night, that dear lady, one lady, an 80-year-old widow, sought God for revival. And a year later, that afternoon, the preacher said, that afternoon, Mary Adeland heard that you were there that morning. And she began praying, God, here's our chance, send revival. And God heard her prayer. Number one, just a few people get thoroughly right with God. Number two, just a few people commit themselves to pray for revival. And number three, I'll end with this, just a few Christians get thoroughly right with God, pray unceasingly with all their heart for revival, and then number three, put themselves completely at God's disposal. Say, here I am, Lord. You take me and use me however you see fit to bring others to Christ. I want to get thoroughly right with you, pray for revival, and God, I'm at your disposal. Here I am. Whatever you want to do with my life, I'm completely submitted to you. I'm completely surrendered to you. And R.A. Torrey said, if you do those three things, without fail, revival will come. Revival will come. My question is this, how badly do we want it? How badly do we want God to save our unsaved loved ones? How badly do we want God to bring our children back into the fold? How badly do we want God's blessing on our home? And how badly do we want our community to come to Christ? How badly do we want it? Get thoroughly right with God. Commit to pray. And put myself at God's disposal. John R. Rice, another great revivalist. Man, it influenced my father and myself in powerful ways through the Sword of the Lord paper. He was invited to preach down in Wiley, Texas, I think it was. He didn't know anything about the church. He didn't know the preacher. He was invited to come. He showed up. Little did he know that church was a mess. The whole church was angry with one another. It was divided. They were fussing and fighting. Later he said nearly every one of the deacons had gotten in a fist fight with one another at some point in the previous weeks. How many people agree with me? That's a mess. Tell you, any of our deacons get in a fist fight, I'll beat every one of them up. I'll tell you that. He said the whole community was divided. But he didn't know any of that when he showed up. He didn't know any of that. He just preaching at a church. And in his little tactful way, he preached on sin. He preached on wickedness and hatred and unkindness. And he said all the people that hated each other all of a sudden turned their hatred, not from each other, now to him. And he said there was one lady who got on the telephone, was going to call up John R. Rice and chew him out for meddling in their church. And about the time she was dialing it, the old turn dial, her son, 19-year-old son, walked in. And he said, Mom, who are you calling? She said, John R. Rice, I'm going to tell him he's been meddling. He needs to get out of here. We don't want him around here. And the 19-year-old son said, Mother, don't do that. He said, I've just been out in the woods praying. And God's been working on my heart. And he said, Mother, John R. Rice is right. We're wrong. We're sinning against God. The mother hung up the phone. God began to work. He said within days, people started responding. And about a week into the meeting, one of the ladies stood up in the church on a Sunday, on a weeknight meeting, stood up and said, John, or Mr. Rice, I'd like to say something. He gave her the floor. She goes, I've been so hateful. And I've said awful things and done awful things to Sister So-and-so. And she pointed one of the ladies in the church. She goes, I want to ask this church and I want to ask Sister So-and-so to forgive me. That lady broke down, started weeping. She said, I've been wrong. Those two ladies got together weeping, walked the aisle, knelt at the old altar and made things right. Dr. Rice said before long, others stood up and said, I've been wrong. And I've been wrong. And he said before they could even finish the service, the altar was filled with God's people weeping and confessing their sin and making things right. And he said people in the community heard about it. And they started coming out and people started getting saved. They had to open the windows. People would sit outside the church and listen in. And he said after weeks of preaching, God sent a great revival. A great revival. Turn us again, O God. I believe that's what our nation needs. Churches that are revived. Do we want it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask your Lord you'd send revival to Mount Lake Independent Baptist Church. I pray you'd send revival to the pastor of this church. Convict of sin. Put a hunger in our heart for your blessing and your power. Put a hunger in our heart for your presence in our homes and our ministries. Help us, Lord, help us. I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder how many would join with me in saying, Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know God saved me. I need revival in my heart, and I want it. I want God to return my heart. I want God to revive my heart. Is there any like that? Uplifted hand. Preacher, that's what I want. That's what I want. God bless you. Now here's the question. How badly do we want it? We want it bad enough that we can't live without? You want it badly enough we're willing to get thoroughly right with God? Whatever in our heart and life is there, it's not pleasing the Lord. The Lord brings attention. Are we willing to confess it and forsake it? Are we willing to do that? Willing to pray? I wonder how many would say, Preacher, I want to commit myself to pray for revival. Maybe find a brother or sister, someone to pray with. Commit to pray for revival until God sends. Is there any like that? Preacher, I want to commit myself. Pray for revival. And make myself, put myself at God's disposal. Whatever He'd have me to do, however He wants to use me to reach a loss, I'm willing to do it. Any like that? Preacher, I want to put myself completely at God's disposal. However he wants to use me. How about it? Any like that? God bless you. Let's hit this old altar on this Sunday morning. Last Sunday of March. Let's just pray for revival. Pray for God to put that hunger in us. If you're here and you're not saved, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven, I'm telling you, God wants to save your soul. Give you a new life. You come. We'll show you how to trust Christ. Father, bless this invitation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.